Let's turn together now to our New Testament reading, which is in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 5 through 8. And this morning, our New Testament reading will quote from our Old Testament reading. Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And then let's turn back to our sermon text for this morning, our Old Testament reading, Psalm 32, portion of which we just had quoted to us there in Romans 4. Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And all God's people said. This last week, Ann and I were watching a remake of an old classic movie, Murder on the Orient Express. And it was interesting. They had changed the story and actually had changed the theology and beliefs of Agatha Christie in the remake. So I didn't like the remake. But in at one part, they had a Protestant, and it was really, you know, they were trying to emphasize she was a Protestant versus Percy Pearl, who was the Catholic. And they had her saying, her and others, of course, are getting vengeance on an evil person. And they had her say, the Savior said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. She says, we're without sin and he had sin, so we cast the stone. Now, it was a pretty gross abuse of Scripture and a total misunderstanding, of course, of Christ's whole point. We don't believe that we're without sin. That contradicts the gospel altogether, doesn't it? That person was portraying someone who had no understanding of the faith that they supposedly confessed. How many times have you, Christian, read Psalm 32? Perhaps in a time in which you felt a great sense of failure as a Christian, and you've come to this psalm, or you've gone to Psalm 51, a similar psalm, and you've read through this psalm, and you called out to God anew for His mercy, for His forgiveness. We not only confess that we're sinners as we come for salvation in Jesus Christ initially, but as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue to confess our sin and to acknowledge that we are in need of God's mercy. And we find that mercy fresh and new every morning. That's what Jeremiah speaks up of in the book of the Lamentations. How every morning, God's faithfulness and God's loving kindness, he experiences anew. And that's because we are sinners. We are needy. Even as those born anew by God's Holy Spirit, even as those who are slowly but surely being transformed into the image of the Savior by His redemptive work. Because that application of His redemptive work is not yet complete. His redemptive work is complete. The application of it to you and to me is not yet complete. And because of that, we continue to stand in need of confession of sin. We continue to stand in need of calling out to God for the joy of renewed assurance that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Now, what's the occasion of Psalm 32? Some have thought that this was a psalm that David wrote upon the occasion of his sin with Bathsheba and the conspiracy to murder her husband. I would agree with those commentators who suggest that that's probably not the occasion of Psalm 32. That is the occasion of Psalm 51. Psalm 51, actually, in the inscription that's as old as the psalm, our copies of the psalm itself, actually informs us it was written on the occasion of David having gone into Bathsheba, etc. Psalm 32, I think, and here I'm going with certain of the commentators, I think, was probably written at an earlier stage. Psalm 32 is a little bit different than Psalm 51. It's the same theology, it's the same doctrine of forgiveness only by God's grace and the need of confessing our sin. But there are those who believe that Psalm 32 is probably David looking at his initial coming to God's grace, his conversion, when he first really truly looked to God for God's mercy. It may not have been written right at that time. It may have been written later. But that probably is what this psalm is looking at. A sinner being brought to that state of blessedness and knowing that his sins are forgiven. Knowing that finally there's nothing between him and God. That the animosity, the enmity between him, the sinner, and the holy God has finally been removed. And that for the sake of Jesus Christ. I believe that is the occasion of this psalm. Though, of course, as it teaches us, not only our need to confess our sin, to be justified through faith, to have our sins forgiven, but also then it goes on to speak of what that means for the believer. It means two main things, according to this psalm. First, that we learn our need for a daily dependence on that grace. If we were forgiven only by grace, if we were justified only by God's grace, then our standing as believers is won by grace alone, and we need to stand in that grace and by that grace. So he goes on to speak, starting in verse 6, of our need to depend only on God's grace in our daily life as Christians who have been forgiven, past tense. He also speaks of our need to live in obedience to God's truth. If we're not justified by obeying God's commands, we're unable to obey God's commands, we're at enmity with God until we're reconciled to God through faith in Christ, through the forgiveness of our sins. But having been forgiven, now that speaks of our need out of thankfulness and out of a reciprocating love to this God who loved us and redeemed us, for us now to hear His word and to live in obedience to His truth. Again, not as the cause of our salvation, but as the effect of our salvation. The wonderful effect. And so he speaks of that. And then he ends on the note of the joy that we have as believers. Because we have the blessing of forgiveness. We have this assurance that we are God's children. So that's really a summary of the psalm. And for the believer, then, it reminds us first of all that we owe to God, doesn't it? Reminds us of the wonderful position we're in as those whose sins have been forgiven. And it speaks to the deepest needs of our hearts to know that we're reconciled to God. And now I don't need to live with the guilt of my sin being a heavy burden on my back day after day after day. I'm free of that. And once, if I really apply the promises to my mind and my emotions of of what God has done for me in Christ, according to this song, I'm free of that sense of guilt, walking around with that heavy burden. It also frees me then to forgive others. If God has forgiven me, how much should I forgive others? For truly, my debt against God is infinitely greater than any debt that others owe to me. So those are a couple of ways in which we're to make use of this psalm. It's to remind us of what we owe to God, but we owe it out of grace and not out of a sense of a burden. It's the kind of debt you have, a debt of love and of gratitude. You know, I love my wife, not because I have to. I love her because she has been such a loving, faithful, devoted companion. So my love for her gets easier and easier as time goes on because of who she is. And so in our relationship with God, as we know the blessedness of forgiveness, it should become easier and easier to keep the Lord's day holy, or to be pure in heart, or to walk according to His commands. It should become increasingly something that's a joy and not any kind of burden. And then, for those who have not yet embraced Jesus Christ as their only Savior and Lord, this psalm speaks an important message to you. There is a blessedness, there is a happiness that's to be found only in a right relationship with God. And that right relationship with God is one that God has defined, and God has told us how we can have that relationship. And only God can define what a right relationship with Him is. And only God can determine how a sinner can be brought to Himself, the holy, just God, and be forgiven. And God has told us in His Word, and this psalm reminds you of your need to confess your sin, to come to this God who is the God of grace, and to receive from Him, through Jesus Christ, the blessedness of forgiveness, assurance. Well, the psalm, if you look at the inscription, a psalm of David, a contemplation, this is a psalm written by David, the shepherd lad turned king of Israel, king of God's people, by God's determination. Everything worked against that, didn't it? David becoming king. From a human viewpoint, everything worked against it, and yet that was God's determination. But David himself tells us towards the end of the story of his life in the historical books that the more important thing to him was that God had spoken to him and through him to God's people. David wasn't just a king. He wasn't just the king of God's covenant people. He was a prophet. And he was a prophet who especially spoke to God's people of our relationship to God. That's what the book of Psalms is about, our relationship to God, how we have a relationship and what that relationship is comprised of. Then we also find this is this psalm. And again, these particular inscriptions, the ones in small print, go back as early as our earliest copies of the book of the Psalms. And he describes it as a contemplation, and this is actually a Hebrew word that in other places is translated insight or consideration or instruction, especially instruction. In words, he's saying this is doctrine. This is the doctrine of salvation. This is the doctrine of grace. This is the doctrine of forgiveness. This is the truth of how a sinner can be reconciled to God and know in his heart that he's reconciled to God. So let's look first at verses 1 and 2. David declares the joy a sinner has when he comes by grace to salvation. Look with me at those two verses again. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed. Now, blessed is a word that can also be translated happiness or happy. But it's not mere earthly happiness. You know, mere earthly happiness an unbeliever can experience and does experience at times. You know, you accomplish some goal or you get married, or you have a child. Even as an unbeliever, there's great happiness, earthly happiness. But this word is not used for that in God's holy word. Either the Hebrew word we're translating blessed here, or in the New Testament there's a synonym in the Greek that we translate blessed. This is a happiness that is reserved for those who are right with God. And we see that as we look at its usage in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We see its use illustrated here as far as the Old Testament. Blessed is who? Well, a particular person. As we're going to see, this person's right with God. This person's sins are forgiven. And they know their sins are forgiven by faith. That's why they're blessed. You can also find the New Testament equivalent of this word in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You see, it's the whole thing's dealing with a relationship with God. It's the contentment of my inner spirit, my soul, when I know that I've been justified. When I know that my sins have been forgiven and I've been accepted by God as righteous in spite of my sin by His grace in Jesus Christ. Do you know that blessing? Let's take a look at the person described as the blessed person here in the psalm. Who is this blessed person? And he says, first of all, the one whose transgression is forgiven. Now, transgression is a whole group of words used to describe sin in the Old Testament and in the New. And transgression is the sin that meant literally to go beyond the set boundaries. To go beyond the set boundaries. Or it also, in its etymology, means the breaking of a command or breaking of commands. And came to be used when people would rebel. You know, someone, maybe a soldier would rebel against his orders and would not follow orders. And this is the word that was used. You see, this is what we've done as sinners. We've gone beyond the set boundaries that God has given us in His holy law. We have broken His good commandments. We rebelled against His lawful authority over us as our Creator. But in salvation, all our transgressions are forgiven. Now, the Hebrew word here is a wonderful one. It means literally to take away or to lift off of someone. If you were carrying a heavy burden and a friend came and took it off of your back and they carried it, this would be the word that would be used. To take away, to lift it off. The guilt of our sin is removed. It's lifted away from us when we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that happens immediately, and that's what he's describing here. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 when he refers back to this psalm. It's referring to an instantaneous removal of the guilt of our transgressions. Now it begins a process then, that instantaneous forgiveness puts us in a right relationship with God. That begins a process in which our sin itself is being slowly but surely destroyed in the work of sanctification. And ultimately will be entirely removed from us when we stand before Jesus Christ in glory. But this word forgive or forgiven refers to the first step. To our sin not being held against us any longer. In Psalm 103, we're told that when the Lord forgives sin, He removes our transgressions as far from us as the east is from the west. Here are the words of Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion over us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Think on those words. He forgives. He passes over the transgression of His people. He cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. this blessedness, this joy of salvation, this assurance that Psalm 32 is speaking of, you will not have this blessedness until your transgressions are forgiven. For we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in assurance of that salvation, we have this divine blessedness. Well, let's move on. He says in verse 1, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, this is parallel to the statement, whose transgression is forgiven. He's saying the same thing. He's saying it again. And if it didn't sink in, if the wonder of what God is doing didn't sink in thoroughly enough with the first expression, he's hoping that the second expression will drive it in further to our hearts. Sin is covered. In this sense, that God no longer looks at our sin. God will no longer hold the saved sinner, the justified sinner, accountable for the sins that have been forgiven. Now, there is a school of Protestant theology, dispensationalism. They taught that, because they like making a big jump from a big division between the Old and New Testaments, they taught that this language, they would quote this text, and they would say that in the Old Testament, the sins weren't really forgiven. They were just covered over until the New Testament time came. And then in the New Testament time, our sins are actually forgiven. But that won't work because Paul actually quotes these words, whose sin is covered, and says that it's speaking of being justified through faith. And so I think that they've misunderstood the point here. It's not the idea of being covered over in the sense that, you know, the sin's going to abide forever, but we're going to pretend it's not there. The point is that God comes, and when He forgives our sins, He's saying, I'm not going to look at that sin any longer. I'm not going to keep that sin before me. On the day of judgment, when you all come to stand before me, I'm not going to hold you accountable for those sins I have forgiven for the sake of my Son, Jesus Christ. They're out of my sight. They're out of my mind. That's what God, the eternal God, the all-knowing God, is saying to us in the promise here in our text. This is by grace alone. What is sin? He says the sin is covered. Sin is an offense that creates animosity, enmity between the sinner and the most holy God. Sin makes us God's enemies. But when our sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ as our atoning sacrifice to remove the guilt of sin, when our sin is covered by the perfect righteousness of Christ that covers our naked souls before God, then God's no longer our enemy. We're no longer at enmity with Him. We are His friends. The word that is used in the New Testament especially is the word reconciled. We're reconciled to God. That's a word we use, isn't it, in our society. When parties that are at odds are finally made friends again, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we trust Him for this incredible thing that He promises, that He will forgive our transgressions. He will cover our sins from His own sight. And all guilt is gone. All the enmity between the sinner and God is gone. And you will not have this blessedness, this joy of salvation that the psalmist is speaking of, until your sins are covered. Until the judge of heaven and earth no longer sees your guilt, because that guilt is removed for the sake of His holy Son, Jesus Christ, the sinner's substitute on the cross. Let's move on. Now we move on to verse 2. He's continuing to describe this blessed person. He says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He's using here courtroom language. This is the language that if you had lived back in David's time and and this Hebrew word had been used about impute, you would know you'd be sitting in a courtroom. That's why you would hear this kind of language. To impute was to reckon it so. It was a judicial sentence. It was a judge saying, I pronounce you guilty, or I pronounce you innocent. And whatever the judge said would stand. Here is Jehovah, the eternal judge, and he speaks of the one to whom he does not impute iniquity. This one who, though he has been a sinner, is no longer going to be reckoned a sinner. Because this sinner, you see, and this is again from the New Testament use of this psalm, this sinner is covered in the blood and righteousness of Christ. Jehovah reckons this sinner as a righteous person as far as his eternal moral law is concerned. And he is just to do so. Because of the doctrine of substitution, because Christ came and in our place fulfilled God's law, Christ in our place took the condemnation of our sin upon himself. Therefore, God can say to the sinner who trusts in Christ, you're not a sinner in my eyes. The God of truth can say, I will not reckon you a sinner. I will reckon you righteous. And see, John, the Apostle John in 1 John tells us God's just. He is just and right to do so. And it's really from this concept in the Bible, I believe, that our society, part of our judicial system, is based on the idea that you can't be punished twice for the same crime. You know, once you've been punished for it, that's it. You don't get punished again, or you're not supposed to be. So that's how the judge of the universe operates. And for Christ's sake, then, we are not reckoned sinners. Our iniquity is not imputed. What is iniquity? Iniquity refers to the twistedness of sin. God no longer reckons us twisted, broken creatures, but righteous or straight as we trust in Jesus Christ. And then finally, notice in verse 2, as he continues to describe the blessed person, he said, in whose spirit there is no deceit, or in whose spirit there is no guile. This word can be translated deceit, treachery, guile. The whole idea of being a lie as far as who you are, of deceiving yourself or deceiving others, in whose spirit there is no guile. The person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, such a person has, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you see, finally gotten honest. He's finally gotten honest about himself or herself. He's finally gotten honest to himself and to God. I am a sinner. And my sin is as bad as God says it is. See, you can't have this blessedness. This blessedness he's speaking of here until you've made that acknowledgement in your own heart. And you've spoken that acknowledgement to the Lord. Sinners don't like to acknowledge that they're sinners. Or at least they don't like to acknowledge that they're as sinful as God says we are in His holy word. But when such deceit, such inner treachery has been overcome by grace, so that we finally confess our sins to God and confess our sinfulness, then our sins, all of them, are forgiven for Christ's sake. We're finally delivered from our self-deception. We're finally delivered from our spiritual darkness that would have sent us to hell. And only if this is true of you do you have this blessedness from heaven, this joy of salvation that he's speaking of. Are you honest before God about your sin? Are you honest within your own heart to yourself that you are a sinner who, apart from God's sovereign grace, could never have reconciled yourself to God? That God alone could accomplish this, the great God who has all power and is the God of grace. Are you this blessed person? Well, we look secondly, verses 3 through 5, and this is a very natural movement of the text. Having talked about the blessed person is the one in whose spirit there is no guile, David moves on to speak of the necessity of the confession of sin to God. There's no salvation apart from this. In verses 3 and 4, David recalls the time before he confessed his sin to God. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He's talking about how he felt as a sinner convicted of his sin on one level. I mean, the Spirit, through the Word, has convicted him that he is a sinner. His conscience bears witness that he is a sinner. But he's not yet willing to confess that sin. Now, what does it mean to confess sin in the Bible? It means more than just acknowledging that my sin is there. It means I agree with what God says about my sin. There are many who might would say, well, yes, that's right. I've lied. I've cheated. I've stolen. I've done bad things. That's right. But there's not, you see, repentance. There's not an agreement about with God that those things are evil and that I deserve hell because of those things. And so there's not a submission to God's standard. There's not a submission to God's rightness. There's not a contrition of heart before God. In Psalm 51, where David is writing on the occasion of having sinned with Bathsheba, he says, I would bring before you burnt offerings and sacrifices, but that's really not what you're after. A contrite and broken heart, that's a sacrifice you won't despise, O Jehovah. And this is what it means to confess our sins, to be contrite and broken and acknowledge that before God. See, before that, David wasn't confessing his sin. He was not acknowledging his sin to God or to others. He was not admitting to himself his sinfulness. He was making excuses. This is what you have to do before you confess your sin. You've got to rationalize. You have to make excuses. People today say, well, everybody makes mistakes. What I did doesn't really matter to God. Or they might say, there is no absolute right and wrong. Which nobody in their heart really believes. They might say, well, I did that because you have to do what your heart tells you is right. The Bible says our sinful hearts always lead us astray. The book of Proverbs says again and again these words, there is a way that seems right to mankind, but the end thereof is destruction. David had kept silent in that he had not confessed his sinfulness and he had not confessed his sins. What had happened? He says, he groaned all day long with a convicted conscience. He groaned with the troubles that his sins brought upon him. He says this made his bones grow old. Now, there are a couple possibilities here when he talks in verse 3 about his bones growing old. He could be using this metaphorically. He might be saying, in my soul, while I kept silent about my sin, while I refused to confess my sin, I felt like I was growing old and ready to die in my soul. But David's not talking about putting band-aids on the symptoms. He's talking about getting to the heart of the disease and having a true healing of the soul. He says, God's hand was heavy upon my conscience. He needed God's forgiveness and an assurance of that forgiveness. And this unrelieved conviction of sin led to a sense of his spiritual life being drained out of him. And verse 4 is very interesting in the Hebrew. It was kind of
made me smile even how it reads in the Hebrew. What it says literally is, my juice has been turned into the drought of summer. My juice, and he's talking about, they rightly translated here, my vitality, or the, you know, the whole moisture of life within. And it's the Hebrew word for juice. And he says, my juice was drained out like the drought of summer. We can relate to that right now. If you live in Merrimack, your lawn is probably brown, right? We've had a water ban. We can't water our lawns. Well, at least you don't have to mow it. You just hope it survives. But it dries up. The moisture's gone. It doesn't take very long with the heat we've had. David draws upon that picture because they experienced that every year where he lived, they would experience everything turning brown in the drought of summer. And he says, I felt like my whole life, I felt like my whole life was being drained out of me. It was drying up. My soul was drying up. Because I was convicted, but I would not confess my sin. And then in verse 5, David speaks of how he did confess his sin. And the joyful results. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you. That could be translated, I declare my sin to you. It's a strong word. I declare to you, yes, I'm a sinner. You've been right, God, all along. I've been wrong all along. Now, most of you in this room have trusted in Christ, if not all of you. And you know the great relief that comes when you finally declare to God your sins. Here you've dreaded coming to that moment. You've put it off. You didn't want to confess to God your sins. And this burden builds upon you of the conviction of sin. And finally, by God's grace, you say, I'm a sinner. Have mercy. What a relief. What a relief to feel the burden, the guilt of our sin roll off our backs. David says, I acknowledge my sin to God. Not to human beings, not to some earthly human priest. He acknowledged his sin to God. He says, my iniquity I have not hidden. As a human race, we've been vainly trying to hide our iniquity, our sin, our brokenness from God ever since Adam and Eve tried to hide behind the fig leaves. That first attempt did not work, and every single attempt has failed to work since then. To hide behind false religion or human philosophies or good works or just denying what God says about sin. But the sin is still there. And when we confess our sin, we quit trying to hide our sin. We quit trying to hide it from God or from ourselves or from others. We quit trying to conceal our sin or vainly trying to conceal it. And David affirms that he had to speak of his sin to confess it. He said to himself, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, to Jehovah. Confession is very deliberate. Confession is very specific. Confession is very vocal. What was the wonderful, the incredible result of David confessing his sin? It is incredible to me to read this. Look at the very last part of verse 5. After all this talk about his sin, all it did for him when he wouldn't confess his sin, he says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Verse 5. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. God doesn't come back and say, David, I want you to go out and say 10 Hail Marys and 15 Our Fathers, and I want you to go up this flight of steps and get down on your knees and bow and say an Our Father every step as you work your way up. He didn't say, I want you to take a whip and whip your back raw like Luther did before he learned the truth of this psalm and trying to atone for his own sins, which a sinner can never do. It's incredible. God just says, your sins are forgiven. It's as easy as that. Easy for us, it costs God everything. It's the same language that David did use later on, or that the biblical text uses later on when it speaks of David sinning with Bathsheba and then repenting of his sin And Nathan the prophet comes to David and said, "You've committed this sin." And David says, "I have sinned." See, that he was confessing his sin. The wonderful thing in the Hebrew language, when David says, "I have sinned," it's just one word in the Hebrew. He doesn't try to rationalize. He doesn't try to make excuses. He doesn't say, "Well, I couldn't help it because of this, that, or the other." He says, "I have sinned." And again, Nathan says, "Your sin is forgiven." Then he goes on and tells him he's going to have some complications in his life because he had sinned as a believer in such a way that he knew better. But his sin was forgiven immediately, fully, completely. How simple it is. For Christ's sake, God immediately and fully, totally forgives our sin. Believer, do you remember this? This sense of blessedness described here in the psalm, you should seek to have the sense of blessedness renewed every day. Continue to confess your sins. And continue to trust God daily that for Christ's sake, God forgives your sins. The Christian should not live with guilt and the burden of guilt. Now, if you're not repenting, if you're not turning away from sin, if you're not growing in your sanctification, you will interfere with your blessedness, your assurance. But all you need to do is fix your eyes on the cross again. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as your justifier, but as your sanctifier. Be renewed in your repentance by looking to Christ. And you'll be renewed in the assurance of His pardon. You don't have to purchase His pardon. You can't purchase His pardon now any more than you could before you became a Christian. You receive His pardon freely by faith, by God's grace alone. And then that should create within you a desire to please Him. It should create within you a new sense of love for Him. And of course, how do we express our love for Him but by obeying His word? And if there is anyone here today, you've not confessed your sins to God in this way, you've not sought His forgiveness through Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, the Savior, and you've not sought God through faith in Christ alone, that is your great need today. Nothing else matters as much as that. Nothing else. That is the most important matter for you and for me. That you know this blessedness by confessing your sin to God, calling upon Him through Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice, as the sinner substitute, so you know that all your sins are forgiven. Your guilt is covered in God's eyes. God sees you as righteous by the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the words of this psalm. I pray that each one here would know the blessedness of forgiveness. I pray, Heavenly Father, that knowing that blessedness, we would have a greater love for You, and so a greater desire by the grace of Your Son to live for You, to live in obedience to Your holy commandments. Father, if there is one here today who has never trusted in Christ as Savior and confessed Him before men, we pray that You would bring them to see their need for Christ, their need for Your forgiveness, that You would draw them to Yourself. And as believers, help us not to live our lives burdened with guilt that Christ has already taken upon Himself. As we seek Your face in Him, as we look to You through Him, let us know anew the assurance of the full pardon that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this to Your glory, the glory of Your marvelous grace. Christ's name. Amen. Amen.